Well, this afternoon, well, normally this being a first Sunday, we would be in a psalm. This week, we're actually going to be in Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This being recognized as Palm Sunday or the Festival of the Palms. But it's the beginning of the resurrection season. Thought this year we could do a sermon focusing on that. We don't do this every year, but this year we're doing that. We read from the 118th Psalm for our call to worship, which is there in the, which is there referenced in the account in Mark and Matthew and Luke and John through the words which they said. But without further ado, let's hear from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it already was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let us pray. Our Father, we have here heard from your holy word. We ask that from your word today you would speak, O Lord, and that you would plant your word deep within us. Mold us and fashion us according to your word. And may the truth that is in your word be ever more real to us. Would you strengthen and increase our faith? We ask, O Father, that you would guide this preacher, that you would chain him to the text of your word, so that he might freely declare truth and do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. And we pray these things, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mentioned earlier that today is recognized as Palm Sunday. Some of you might have grown up in or been to churches where on the opening song, which we actually is a common song that is sung on Palm Sunday, A Glory, Laud, and Honor, where when that song is sung, you might wave palm branches, reenacting the entrance into Jerusalem. I remember doing that as a child in a church when I wasn't really a believer, but I remember doing that. I had no idea what it meant, was what it was about, but I enjoyed the palm branch, enjoyed waving that branch around. Palm Sunday recognizes and is a day that marks, and a church is not obligated to recognize Palm Sunday. It's not anywhere in the Bible that we have to do on the Sunday before before what we call Easter, and a church is not required to recognize Easter either. But it's good and beneficial to focus on the resurrection. And on this day, we recognize that day because it's a very important. Go back and review this idea is very important because it tells us a lot about who Jesus is as our King. In fact, the men at our last meeting, going through Name Above All Names, dealt with this particular passage as recorded in John anyway, and gave the question, we read this, but do we really think about what it means? Thinking about Jesus being King. For on this, in this event, we see Jesus recognized as king, but we see also see him recognized as a king and not the way we would expect a king to be, and not in a way that conventional wisdom would tell us how a king should be recognized. It was common to have palms and celebration on this particular day, marking the beginning of Passover, as it was a festal day. For on this day in Judaism, was the day, and this is significant to think about, all the imagery that's here when you know the history and background. On this day, at the beginning time of Passover, was the day that the Passover lamb was selected. And there was great selection. You think about Jesus coming to Jerusalem on the day the Passover lamb is selected. You can see the imagery that is happening there. But this was a festal day. And when we look at this particular passage from the Gospel of Mark, we also should get an idea of what's going on in the Gospel of Mark. Each different Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, while they're telling the story of the same events, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the same person, and John's accounts are dealing with Jesus. He just deals with a lot of events that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't deal with. But each of them has a specific focus and layout. Just as if you were to see an accident at a corner, a car accident, and from your vantage points give a description of that accident, and someone across the street gave a vantage point, another person's gave a vantage point, they'd be describing the same accident, but there would be slightly different perspective on the accident. And that's what we have happening in these Gospels. Each author has focuses and purposes in the arrangement and the way it's all put together, dealing with the events and lives of Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark is a Gospel that has much action. That is, it immediately begins with Jesus doing things. There's a lot of Jesus doing things and less of Jesus talking. There is plenty of Jesus talking in the Gospel of Mark and saying things. It's also a gospel of action. In fact, it's quick action that emphasizes something great is going to happen. One of my professors in Bible college and in seminary preached a sermon in chapel going through the Gospel of Mark. And so happened I already graduated and I missed it live, so I bought a tape of it. This is when they were distributing tapes, for those of you who might remember tapes. But I did take that tape and I recorded it to a digital media. But he preached the Gospel of Mark, and one of the things that he said in looking at the various different events, he talked about the imagery that was in each of the various different miracles, and it testified to his identity and his person in doing things only one who is in his person, God, could do. And he said this: what we have here in the Gospel of Mark is that God is on the loose and all heaven is breaking out. God is on the loose and all heaven is breaking out. And so we have this great expectation. If we were to place ourselves in the mind of a first century reader who really didn't have a lot of background, but was aware of Jewish history, and seeing this person being written about. You knew about the oppression and bondage of the Jews under the Greeks and the Romans. The reader would be saying, oh, something great's going to happen. Maybe Israel is going to be delivered from Roman and Greek rule because we have this great person who's coming and doing these great things. Doing things only God can do, and saying things only God has the right to say. Yet, mixed in all of that, starting in chapter 8, Jesus, on three occasions, foretold something that would happen, each coming after a very significant event in which Jesus participated in. In each one of these instances, Jesus said he was going, that the Son of Man would be handed over to be killed, and that he would rise each time. And in each one of those times, it is said in one manner or another that they did not understand what he was saying. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, after Peter makes his confession, saying, who do they say that I am? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He then goes on to say in chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter didn't understand what was going on. He said, this can't happen to you. You're the Messiah. And plus, don't undermine our hope by saying that. And Jesus' response, of course, was, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That is based on what he could see and have sensory experience of. The things of man, not the things of God. Having worldly thinking. In Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, after Jesus gave clear testimony of his divine person when he healed a boy with an unclean spirit that the disciples were unable to do anything to deliver him. In which he says, Jesus said, you mutant deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And some things get lost in translation. For he does not simply say, I command you. But he says in the Greek, I myself command you. I myself command you. Saying you're not dealing with my disciples, but you're dealing with me, myself. And I have a different level of authority. And he says this cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And Jesus, meaning appeal to a higher power. Jesus appealed to his own authority. Testifying to his divine person and his divine nature. But then in verses 30 through 32, it says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he was killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Then it records, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And then again, in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, after the famous statement with the rich young man, in which he made the statement that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. And then again, he foretold his death again. So verse 33, see, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him and after 3 days he will rise. And the response of the disciples to that, and this is ordered, and you know, the author orders things intentionally. Immediately after that, what is the statement? James and John say, so which one of us gets to be on the right and your left? And he goes on to say that the first will be last and the last will be first. He says the one who will be first is the one who will make himself last. He that is the servant of all. How much we despise the tag of loser. Yet that is what he says. The one who wins is the one who becomes the servant of all. And get this, he's testifying of himself as the first of all firsts because he becomes the least of all the leasts. That is, in Mark 10:45, he interprets those predictions. For the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life for his people. And that sets up the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You see, this is what the Jews expected in their day by all appearance. They expected this promised king, even if they understood the nature of what he's doing as the sacrificial lamb, is they expected a savior who would restore their prior national fortunes, maybe even to a greater degree. As we'll see, this event of Jesus proceeding into Jerusalem on a donkey colt, that's a juvenile donkey, testifies that the complete opposite is happening. They were expecting a roaring lion of a warrior on a war horse, but who came was a servant in humility who came as a lamb, a baby sheep. And that's what we see happening here in this triumphal entry. We ask this question, and the reader is challenged to ask this question: who is this king who rides on a donkey? Who is this king who rides on a donkey? And what do we see in this text? We see, first of all, that as they're approaching Jerusalem, as they drew near to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples with instructions. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. We'll send it back here immediately. The first time I read this as a believer, I thought, why is he sending his disciples out to steal a colt? In reality, what he's doing is he's using this to fulfill prophecy that comes from Zechariah 9, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But he sends them out, and they do that. That's exactly what happens. They go, they find the colt, which a colt is fundamentally is the juvenile offspring of things like horses and donkeys. And deer, we would call those yearlings. They're not fully grown, but they're not totally small yet either. That's what a colt would be. In the other passages, it makes clear that the colt is referring to a donkey, that the offspring of a donkey. And that's exactly what they do. They go untie it, and people said, what are you doing untying the colt? Suspicious behavior. What are you doing untying this colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they said, okay, go. There are some who argue that this was something that Jesus had prearranged and that there was code language for it. I would argue that this is simply Jesus expressing the fact that he can orchestrate the events of history due to his divine nature, as well as knowing all things according to his divinity. And then we see the ride, description of it starting in verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And then as they went down the road, their people spread their cloaks around the road, and they put leafy branches or palm branches they had cut from the fields for him to walk over. It's a royal entry. And they were shouting that was going on. They were declaring, quoting from Psalm 118, which we read from earlier, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. We see that he entered. And as he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, when he looked around at everything, it was already late when he went out to Bethany with the 12. But we see that the folks are acknowledging as they're expecting that there's a kingdom here, the kingdom of our father David. They're seeing someone who is in the line of David, who is a king, and he's coming to rule and entering into Jerusalem on his victorious day. We're going to take a look at Psalm 118 and then Zechariah chapter 9. But take note, what would you expect a king entering into his domain to ride? I would expect a war horse, especially if you're expecting a conquering king who is to take down the evil Roman Empire and restore the fortunes of Israel. Riding on a grand war horse or even a camel. or in this day, coming on a, maybe riding in on a tank. The equivalent of riding in on a donkey would be the equivalent of coming in on an old rickety green Jeep. Who is this king who rides this way in humility? Who enters in such a way so as it's one of humility? Because when we think of kings and we think of rulerships, we don't generally think of humility, do we? We don't think of low stature, do we? We typically think of high stature and glory. But here we have one who's entering Jerusalem in humility. Psalm 118, verse 25, is quoted by the crowds crying. And there's a whole context of that in Psalm 118. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." Going back here to verse 18 of Psalm 118. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. That this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you." As they were quoting this psalm, no doubt many of the people would have been familiar with Psalm 118. You'd say, "Well, I have a Bible. I don't know Psalm 118 very well." Well, they frequently would read the scriptures, and they didn't carry home Bibles. When they heard it, they committed it such that they could remember it. So they would be aware of all the things that were in there. And take note what we have here. The Lord entering the gate of righteousness, indicating God's right favor, indicating God's goodness, indicating God's righteousness, indicating that this is a good and righteous and holy thing. Giving thanks to the Lord, a day of thanks and a day of rejoicing. And who shall enter through it but the righteous? And who's this one who's entering in and riding? This must be one who's righteous. Indeed, Jesus is righteous. We also see this language, that we have one who's the cornerstone. But also take note of this one, of the cornerstone, in a moment. We'll want to take note of that and a little more on that. We see that his light shines. They're expecting light, expecting glory, expecting God's favor. And of course, they're expecting one who's in the line of David, referring to the king in the line of David, for quoting that. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Meaning that they're expecting the throne to be reestablished, for the Jewish king to once again sit on that throne, expecting the Romans and the Jews to be subdued. I mean, the Romans and the Greeks to be subdued. But think of the disciples' reaction to Jesus' betrayal and his crucifixion. Their response makes clear that they didn't grasp what was going on. It appears that the disciples, then obviously everyone else, in one manner or another, were thinking of some sort of other type of deliverance. Something other than a sacrificial lamb here at the Passover, who would serve as the one upon whom the sins of his people would be laid. Not expecting one who would carry out his work, entering in this humility, in a way of ultimate humility, of laying down his life as a ransom for his sheep, for his people, of making himself last, of making himself least. Not just least, but the least of all leasts, and the last of all lasts, that he might be, and eventually, and then he would be first. But the path to that comes through being made last. We even see that after Jesus died and rose from the dead, and shortly before, he ascended to the right hand of the Father in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. He's with the risen Jesus, is with his disciples. And they ask this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still looking for that. They were looking still at that time. Of course, 10 days later, they would discover it's something else when the Holy Spirit comes and makes things, everything clear to them. They're still looking for a social and political Messiah who will make everything right again so that Israel's kingdom might be restored. And he responded by saying, it's not for you to know. He never even said the kingdom will be restored, at least in the way they expected. He said, wait here in Jerusalem until power has come upon you. How many times have we asked, even in our own hearts, Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to our own particular land? Expecting something that maybe it's not what he offers. He's not come to do. Now, back to the language of the chief cornerstone. It says of this one that he will be the chief cornerstone. What is the cornerstone? But it is the block that marks the building. It's the joint that holds the foundation of a building together. It's the marking point. It's what the fundamental building point. It marks the building and marks the foundation and begins and is the foundation of the foundation. And he will be not just a cornerstone, but the chief cornerstone. But note what comes before that. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's all bound up there in Psalm 118, which is sung on that day. First century readers would be aware of Psalm 118, especially Jewish readers. The chief cornerstone will be rejected. That is, he will be regarded as cast aside and is unwanted and not fit to be a cornerstone. But yet, he is that chief cornerstone, regarded as but a common criminal, regarded as one to be cast aside. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. This king, who is the king, rides on a donkey, showing his humility. It is true that they have it right when they're singing their palm branches and saying, blessed be the king who is coming, blessed be the king who is here, and that his kingdom is here, and that his kingdom is coming. That he is this king, that he's come to this city. And he is going up to the altar to offer a sacrifice. But that sacrifice he is going to offer, that it will offer up of himself. For he says, the Son of Man has come to lay down his life as a ransom. Meaning he gives it up of his own accord. But he's offering that sacrifice, not of bulls and goats, but of himself, making himself last. This king is making himself last. He is making himself the least to serve the good of his sheep, to serve the good of his people. He is offering himself as a sacrificial lamb, which is but a baby sheep. They were expecting the roaring lion, but what they got, and all glory be to God for that, was a baby sheep. And yes, he is returning as the roaring lion. Our hope is bound up in the fact that his route to that roaring lion comes through him laying his life down as that lamb. We have the hope of the resurrection, which we'll focus on next week. But that resurrection goes through this path of being made least. This king who rides on a donkey because he's the king who was rejected and who makes himself least. Now we turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. We get this. It's not quoted directly here in Mark, but the scriptures are of one accord. And we see that in the account in the Gospel of John, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And it quotes it as fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. That's in John chapter 12. Look at verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, which it reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your kingdom is come. Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." What do we see speaking of this king? We see, first of all, again, humble and mounted on a donkey. Humble and mounted on a donkey. We see first after that, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." That is, he comes as the king of peace. Again, expectation of the conquering king who's going to come with the iron scepter. Here in Zechariah, which is quoted there in the John account of this passage, it says he is coming not for the purpose of giving to the people the weapons of warfare, but rather cutting off the chariot, cutting off the war horse, breaking the battle bow. That is being the king of peace. Making peace. And when we look at a broader biblical theology, he does make peace through his death and through his resurrection. And he brought peace between God and man. And in his new humanity, he's brought peace between man and man, in that he's broken down the walls of division that men make among each other in his people. He's the king of peace. And again, when we oftentimes think of a king and we think of peace, we're oftentimes programmed to think that he's going to make peace by means of doing battle. You hear peace through warfare. And indeed, peace did come through warfare, but warfare that was waged upon him. He took upon himself all that was due to us and made peace between us and God. We also see that he is a universal king. This king who rides on a donkey is a universal king, and that he is a king from sea to sea. What do we see here? He's not coming as a provincial king to serve only one particular people. He's not coming simply to make Israel great again. He's coming to be king of all peoples in himself, a king from sea to sea. Yes, even from the rivers to the ends of the earth, even the dreaded enemies of Israel. We've looked at Isaiah 19 before, in which it says, looking to that day of the Lord, the day of his blessing, the day of his deliverance, the day of his salvation. In verse 23, verse 24, among Israel, I was ask you, among Israel, Egypt, and Assyria, who would we say is the people of God? Who would we say is the work of God's hands? Who would we say is God's inheritance? Of course, we might be tempted to say, oh, well, that's Israel. Listen to Isaiah 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Imagine being in Isaiah's time and hearing a prophet of God saying, be blessed be Egypt, my people. Was not Israel rescued from Egypt? That is, he is going to be the king who will bless people from every manner of humanity. Every manner of humanity. Not just the preferred people. We also see in there, Zechariah chapter 9, this language of the blood of the covenant. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. This language of the blood of the covenant. All throughout Israel's history, there were testimonies that there must be shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins through the animal sacrifices. And the Hebrews, we've been learning, those animal sacrifices in and of themselves, they did not forgive a single sin. Inasmuch as the one offering the sacrifice looked to God and trusted him and the God of promise, there was forgiveness of sins. Simply because those sacrifices testified to that. But here we have this blood of the covenant. Again, when we take a look at it from a stepping back and looking at it from the whole story, that this blood of the covenant is bound up in Jesus shedding his own blood on behalf of his people, that he becomes this universal king through his shedding of blood, that he brings peace through his shedding of blood and delivers his people from the waterless pit. Think of being a pit with no water. We hear horror stories of people who've been out hiking and they end up getting stuck in some sort of a pit or some sort of a crevice and nothing to do except cry for help, and there's nobody for miles and miles and miles. I remember reading of one story of a guy who delivered himself by means of cutting off the appendage that was stuck. But imagine being in that position. Well, that's the universal condition of humanity, for humanity is stuck in a waterless pit. We are stuck in sin, destined for the eternal hellfires where there is no quenching of that fire. Jesus delivers his people from that waterless pit through the blood of the covenant. This is that king who rides on a donkey. His great act of humility is the act by which he carries out his work of establishing his kingdom. See, Jesus did not reinforce the aspirations of those who, even his disciples, who didn't understand what he was saying by riding in on a war horse or by stirring up insurrection. Rather, he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Old Testament promises and demonstrating his humility. Neither the disciples nor the crowd understood this until he had been glorified and the Holy Spirit poured out. Yet, this is what he did. This is our King, the servant King, who led and leads through his service to us, all for his glory and for the glory of God. How much more must we understand this mission of Jesus and how it relates to us as our King? If our King was rejected and despised, why would we expect anything different? If our King found victory in apparent defeat, why should we expect something different? If our King was greatly blessed in and through his suffering and weakness, why should we expect things different? You see, we see the blessing of God in what happened at the humility of the cross. You see, we learn this. The gospel is good news for losers. The gospel is good news for losers. Sorry. It is good news for losers because he did what was due to us, because we are in and of ourselves but losers. The message of Palm Sunday and Holy Week flies, what is called Holy Week, flies in the face of worldly expectations. We should not be afraid to admit that we, in reality, in and of ourselves, are indeed sinful, lost people who are losers. I've seen, back when I was on social media, folks who would speak much about Christianity and they put in their profile, a winner. I thought, really? If you want to say winner through Christ, sure. But the law tells us in reality we are losers. There's a 90s song. The words go, the main chorus goes something like this: I'm a loser, baby, so why don't you kill me? But the Lord was killed, so we don't have to endure God's eternal punishment, his eternal wrath. So, brothers and sisters, let us recognize that our great King has entered and lived and died as a servant. He served us by offering himself as a ransom for sin. He humbled himself as a humble king. He has come as a king through his offering himself as a ransom for all manners of humanity, as demonstrated through the reaction of Jesus' entry to Jerusalem. But they misunderstood the nature of this coming king, and how often we misunderstand his nature. He did not come as a king to advance the cause of some sort of geographical, geopolitical entity like Israel, or the United Kingdom, or even the United States. He came to establish a new humanity composed of every tongue, tribe, nation, people, class, that transcends all the various different lines that are made. And he established his kingdom, but yet at the same time, do we still see evil in the world? We do. Sometimes we see it on grand display. The expectation was not to wipe away evil in the world through human means and the means that we make. We must be very careful that we do not define Jesus' kingship with our own interests, for such interests are not interested in the advancement of the new humanity in Christ. We must be careful that we define Christ right and his work. Otherwise, we may become obsessed with getting power and seeking to attain that power. My brothers and sisters, that is a fool's errand for the one who wants to be true to the Christian life. His kingship is demonstrated here in communities composed of the members of this new humanity who confess his kingship and living together in obedience to their king, in love for him, in love for one another, and love for neighbor, because he loved us and died for us and redeemed us from our own cursed existence and cursed future. You see, when we understand this, we don't need to spend our efforts trying to influence and fix what is in reality a temporary and fallen world. It does not mean that we should not seek the welfare of our city. We're commanded so to do. We do that in our ordinary existences through faithful living as Christians, through trusting in Christ, proclaiming the gospel, and praying for our neighbor. Jesus did not offer that fixing this age. It's still not what he offers. We're part of a kingdom that transcends this age because this king rode in a donkey and died for us. Let us remember, brothers and sisters, in closing, our king who rode in on a donkey and in his humility. And let us recognize our continued need of him and for what he really came, and declare that to one another and declare that to a lost world, and focus our energies and our hearts and our minds on looking to this king who lived and died for us. And let us embrace the weakness that we must recognize in ourselves to do that. Let us not be afraid of saying, "I'm weak." For our Savior rode in on a donkey in a grand display of humility, marching in to falling on his sword in a grand display of humility and weakness to redeem a people for himself. That was in which it was testified to in his glorious resurrection. So, brothers and sisters, let us pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your mercy and your goodness in Christ Jesus. We pray, O Father, that you would keep our eyes upon Christ and help us to remember who he is and what he's done. To remember this humble king. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.